Well, I'm going to lead us in prayer just as we stand and ask God to speak to us. Jesus said, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Thank you, Father in heaven, that you are not hidden away, that you want us to know you. Please speak to us this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
So we're reading from John chapter 3, from verse 1 to 21, and that's in the John's Gospel on your chair. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born again when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness instead of the light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the light sight of God."
Nikita Khrushchev was the leader of the Soviet Union in the 1960s. In one of his last interviews, he said this: "Communism's failure is its failure to produce the selfless man." Now, communism may well be good in theory, but it doesn't make selfish people selfless. Communism's failure is its failure to produce the selfless man. Last January, I was in East Asia. I noticed in the church I was attending an elderly man. I went and through an interpreter started talking to him. He told me that all his life he had spent training young cadres for the Communist Party, and everyone he trained he would appoint a spy to watch that young person in order to make sure they were living consistently with the principles of socialism. And he said that he found that no one did. And then he met an older man like himself, and he noticed that this man lived differently to most other people. And he got to know this man and found that he was a Christian. And my friend to whom I was speaking became a Christian too. I said, why was that? He said, because I wanted to be, for the first time in my life, on the side of real change. You see, friends, there is an argument for Christianity which cannot be refuted or challenged. It's when the selfish become caring. It's when the proud become humble, and it is when the immoral become pure. I'll never forget the day when my father, at the age of 47, came into my bedroom and announced to me that this mocker and teaser of Christians, which he was, had himself become a Christian. Now, my father did not become a perfect man, but he did become a changed man. And as a 16-year-old son, I could see the change evident more and more in him in his daily living. Where does change come from? If you want to have a fresh start, where does that fresh start come from? Does it come from within you? Do you have the capacity to turn over a new leaf and bring about real deep-seated change? Where does the power come from to turn around your life? Now, one of our sons is a sportsmaster at a large school in Sydney. The school that he is at is renowned for its basketball prowess. In fact, virtually every year, it wins the basketball competition. In Australia, basketball is a summer sport. And so they need to take the excellent basketball coach, an outstanding coach, his name is Ben Morrissey, and they need to use him in rugby in the off-season, in the winter season. And so they give him a minor team in the rugby's, the 14s. And recently, Morrissey was saying to the boys around him, now, boys, rugby can be summed up by one word beginning with the letter F. What is that word? Oh, the boys thought to themselves, what could the word be that sums up rugby? And one little fella put up his hand rather sheepishly, and he said, would it be field position? No, Morrissey said, not field position. Come on, boys. It's one word which begins with the letter F. No one could think what it was. And then Morrissey rather impatiently said, it is phases, boys, phases. That's what rugby's all about. One little boy put his hand up and the apprentice teacher said, don't worry, mate, just let him go. Phases, that's what it's about. Now, all conversations are a phase. She said, he responded, one phase. He said, she responded, one phase. And you'll see on your outline there that I've outlined this rather incredible conversation between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus. And you can analyse this conversation in phases. Jesus in John chapter 2 has just turned water into wine. And being the creator, of course, he suspended the laws of creation to turn something water into something which it was not into wine. And if you look at the top of page 12 in your little booklet there, you'll see that John, the author of this gospel, simply says, but Jesus, because many people believed in Jesus, Jesus did not believe in them. John literally says, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need any testimony about men, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man. Now, you see, remember that the chapters in the Bible weren't added till the 13th century. So when John is writing, he's just writing on a scroll. And he repeats the word man, man, man. Jesus needed no advisor or counsel about a man. He knew what was in a man. Now, here is a man. Chapter 3, verse 1. Let's test Jesus. Let's see how well he knows. And there may well be that you're here tonight thinking, no one knows me. Jesus knows you. He knows me. He knows us through and through. And here is a man who comes before Jesus. His name is Nicodemus, chapter 3, verse 1. He is a sort of combination between a high court judge, a member of the House of Lords, and the chancellor of a university, all rolled into one. He's a man of some status. And so we see that he comes to Jesus by night because he's got a reputation to protect. And would you note how he starts this first phase of the conversation? Diplomatically, tactfully. We know. Who's we? We know that you are a teacher come from God because no one could do the things that you do if God were not with him. Now, does Jesus know him? He's a good man. He's a nice man. He's a man of status. He's a religious man. And Jesus goes right for the heart and look at what he says in verse 3. He does not say, Nicodemus, you need a bit of renovation. You need a bit of improvement. He says, you need an internal revolution. Verse 3. Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. That's what you need. Jesus knows what's in a person, and he goes straight for the person. Phase two, look at it, verses 4-8 there. Jesus is speaking figuratively, but Nicodemus takes him literally. Does this mean I should climb back into my mother's womb in order to be born out again? No, of course not. Jesus is talking about a spiritual birth. Just as you were born into a human family, a family of flesh and blood, and you had no say in that. So you need to be born into the spiritual family of God, with God as your heavenly Father, and being born into God's family as a matter of God's initiative. And where does that initiative come from? Look at verse 8. The wind, the symbol of the Spirit. The Spirit, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. He, Nicodemus, I tell you, verse 5, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. In other words, Nicodemus, God must take the initiative here. If you're going to be born into his family, it won't be on the basis of self-improvement. It's on the basis of God's activity. It's an internal revolution which he brings about. It is a whole new birth. The question, therefore, is not whether you're religious, not whether you're good, not whether you're righteous, but whether you've got two birthdays. Your physical birthday and the day that God brought you to be born again. Your spiritual birthday, and you're now in God's family. Now, I know there's all sorts of people who say, well, a born-again Christian is a type of Christian. Yeah, they're a Christian, one of the born-again type of Christians. But you see how ridiculous that is here. It's rather like saying, she's a bespectacled lady who wears glasses. He's an employed man who has a job. She's a mother who has children. It's 9 a.m. in the morning. It's saying the same thing twice. If you're born again, you're a Christian. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. See how Jesus plainly says it. Look at verse 3 and verse 5. If you're not born again, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. If you're not born again, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. It's absolute. It's arrogant, isn't it? But there it is. And here's a nice man. Here's a good man. Here's a religious man. And you can have all those things, but you'll never enter God's family on that basis. You've got to be born again, and it's something which God does to you. Third phase, verse 9 to 21. Nicodemus says, how can this be? Jesus is surprised. You're Israel's teacher. You know the Old Testament scriptures. Don't you know that this is exactly what the Old Testament scriptures teach? And then Jesus says in verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. I'm telling you what I know. I've been there and I've come down here to tell you the reality of being in God's family. So therefore you should listen to me. Now here is the key. Look at it. The Bible in miniature. Every Gideon's Bible has this verse translated into 20 different languages because it is the summation of the gospel message. For God, verse 16, so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're not born again, you will not believe that. If you're not born again, that will mean nothing to you. You won't give it a second thought. But if you believe that, that God so loved the world that he gave his Son for you, and that you believing in him will have eternal life, if you believe that, then the wind has blown for you. And you've been born again. And the very first thing you do as a born again person is you believe God's love for me in Jesus, Jesus' death for me on the cross. I now eternal life because of what Jesus has done. What do you need to believe? Look at verses 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. It's a reference to Mount Hor, H-O-R. And the Israelites are complaining and grumbling against God. And so to punish them, God sends serpents, poisonous snakes, in amongst the Israeli camp. And the snakes bite people, and some people are dying, and some people are getting very ill. And so they come to their leader, Moses, and say, please intercede for us to God that he takes these snakes away. And Moses does that. And God said, I'll tell you what to do. You take some brass and fashion it into the shape of a snake. Put that brass on the pole and tell the people that if they look to the brass, they'll be healed, the brass snake. Look to the brass and be healed. Now, if you were dying, if you were very sick from a serpent bite, the last thing you'd want to look at is a snake on a pole. But by looking at the snake on the pole, you're saying to God, you're right. I'm getting what I deserve. My grumbling has earned for me this snake bite, which is killing me. And God says, notice in verse 14 and 15, if you look at the snake on the pole, you'll be healed. Now, verse 15, everyone who believes in the Son of Man on the cross, lifted up on the cross, will have eternal life. Look at the snake. That's what you deserve. Look at the cross. It's not just a superstitious symbol. Rather, when I look at the cross, I see what my rebellion has cost God. It's cost him the life of his own son. I see that when Jesus is dying on that cross, he's dying for me. And just as the Israelite dying from the snake bite looks to the snake and recognizes their own guilt, so we are to look at the Son and recognize that it was my sin and my rebellion which made it necessary for him to come there. Do you believe that? Are you ambivalent? Are you apathetic about chapter 3, verse 16? Have you come tonight and said, no, I'm opposed to verse 16? Or have you said, I just simply didn't know about verse 16? A friend of mine was walking along the beach, the most characteristic of all Australian activities, walk on a beach. And he says to his friend, tell me, what does it mean to be a Christian? And his friend answers like that, it means to lose control of your life to Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian, to lose control of your life. Your life is his because he died for you. A death took place in the first century which involved you. Do you see it's your Saviour dying there? And have you made a commitment to follow him? Because if you do, you've wonderfully been born again in order to do that. Now, if you just look over one page, just very briefly, go over to page 14. It may well be that here's this high-status man and you don't relate to university chancellors or high court judges or members of the House of Lords. But there's another conversation here in chapter 4 in which Jesus is talking to a woman, and this might be much more your territory. She's also got a reputation to protect, and that's why she comes to draw water at noontime, because she knows there'll be no other women there at that time, because she doesn't want them there gossiping about her reputation. And Jesus says to this woman, I can give you living water. And just like Nicodemus, who wants to maybe climb back into his mother's womb a second time, she takes Jesus literally. He says to the woman, I can give you living water. And she says, you don't even have a bucket. No, he says, I can give you water. She says, give me this water. And Jesus says to her, go call your husband. She says, I have no husband. Now, that's right. You're right in saying you have no husband because you've had five husbands and the de facto you're living with is not your husband. Does Jesus know me? How did Jesus know this woman? Five husbands and now living with her de facto. Jesus takes an interest and offers this woman living water. Jesus is interested in you if you're the person of high status. Jesus is interested in you if you're the person of middle status. Jesus is interested in you if you're the person of no status at all. In Sydney, just south of Sydney, there's a little village. It's called Melbourne. And down this village, there's a main street called Collins Street. That's where all the old buildings, you know, in Australia, that's 150 years old. That's very old. And there's a church there called Scots Presbyterian Church. That's my denominational background. And outside of the Scots Presbyterian Church, they have built a fountain. And then along the back of the fountain, they have a marble face. And the water is flowing down the marble. And embossed into the marble is a figure of Jesus dying on the cross with a thief on one side and a thief on the other, and Jesus is turning one way. And underneath in gold lettering, it simply says this, Jesus talks to the good thief. Jesus talks to the good thief. I went into the minister. I know him well. I said, what are you saying? Jesus talks to the good thief. How dare you say that? Neither of those thieves were good. And you're saying to people who walk by in the street that Jesus is interested if you're good. That Jesus has this prerequisite. He's only interested in good if you're the bad thief. Jesus hasn't got an interest in you. Both thieves were bad. Jesus is for the up and outer. He's for the down and outer. He's for the Nicodemuses of this world. Don't let reverse discrimination take over. And he is for the women of Samaria of this world. And notice that Nicodemus was not qualified to be in God's family because he was good and religious and morally upright. And this woman was not disqualified from being in God's family because of her record. And neither are you qualified nor disqualified because of your record. Now see, back in chapter 3, here's three phases. We know that you're a teacher. You've got to be born again. Oh, what do you mean? Climb into my mother's womb again? No, I'm talking about spiritual birth, and it's something that God does. Well, how does he do it? You need to hear this, that God loves you, that he has sent his son to die in your place, to take on himself your rebellion. And when you believe that, you will find that you're a new person. That you'll go out of here, born again, that you're a son or a daughter in the family of God, and it is an eternal family. Friends, we are eavesdropping on an eternally significant conversation. And I ask you, do you believe it? And yet I keep running into people in the 5 or 6 weeks we've been here and say, look, I'm a good bloke, I'm a good person. I don't have to believe that. When I get to the end, I've done the right thing. But do you see what that means to God? You are saying to God, God, you're cruel because you sent Jesus unnecessarily to die on the cross when I didn't need it because I could have made it by being good. And therefore, it's the worst rebellion, isn't it? So I can do it by myself. Therefore, God sent Jesus unnecessarily. God sent Jesus into the world out of love to die because he knew it was absolutely necessary for us if we were to have eternal life. One of our daughters is married to an Anglican minister in Sydney. He is the pastor of a little town, a little suburb called Springwood. It's in the Blue Mountains, out an hour west of Sydney. In October last year, this is what happened in Springwood. You may have seen it on television. There was a fire about 100 miles away, west of Springwood. The wind turned and the fire roared up the mountains and came towards Springwood. Fires in Australia just take everything before them. They are very quick. They are eucalyptus fire. And if you get within a half a mile or a mile of the fire front, you're already dead. There's no oxygen there. The fire's taken it up. You're dead. And up came the fire. And it swept through Springwood. 200 homes were reduced to ash. Can you imagine that? Leaving at home in the morning, all the kids going to work, everybody's out. Come home at night, there's nothing there. But ash. And the rural fire service ran this advertisement. Listen to this advertisement after the fire. Planning to have a bushfire survival plan is not the same as having a bushfire survival plan. And they showed this man sitting in his living room with a fire burning all around the house and his wife in the kitchen saying, Harry, do you think we should have a bushfire survival plan? Yeah, I'll get around to it tomorrow, he's saying. And the house is burning down around him. Planning to have a bushfire survival plan is not the same thing as having it. And I reckon at your age, many of you are saying, look, I'll get to know God, but I've got life to live first. I mean, let's face it, death is a long way away. And planning one day to get to know God says to God, you are God and you're in control of this whole process and you're not. And planning to get to know God is not the same as getting to know God. And dear friends, tonight is a night of opportunity. And the Lord Jesus is speaking to you. C.S. Lewis said, you don't have a soul, you are a soul. You have a body and that body is going to drop off. How healthy is your soul? C.S. Lewis also said that those people who come to the Gospel of John and they say, well, it's all myth, it's all fantasy. I ask them, how much myth and fantasy have they read? Because it reads nothing like myth and fantasy. In fact, the manuscript evidence for this gospel and all the other gospels is so healthy, it is more healthy than any other piece of ancient literature to back up the integrity of what we have here. And so I ask you, do you respect your soul? Do you believe what Jesus says? It was a turning point in my life when a friend sat down and this is what he said to me. Have you placed your name in John 3:16? Just have a look at it and I'll show you what that means. This is what it means. For God so loved David that he gave his one and only son, that when David believes in him, David should not perish, but he will have eternal life. Have you placed your name there? Don't confuse doing things that Christians do for becoming a Christian. How do I become a Christian? Pray, read the Bible, go to church. They're things Christians do. But that's not how you become a Christian. How do you become a Christian? You pray that and ask God to help you place your name there to give you the new birth that is from above, so that you place your name with integrity. You lose control of your life to the Lord Jesus. In 1963, I know that makes me a fossil, I know that, but my father put my name down on the waiting list to become a member of the mighty, mighty Sydney Cricket Ground. Anybody interested in cricket here? I can't find too many who are. In 1981, I became a member. And every new year, there's a test match at the Sydney Cricket Ground. I'll tell you how it works. They open the members' gate at 7 a.m. If we're playing India, Pakistan, Sri Lanka, or even South Africa, you need to be there by about 7:15 to get a good seat. But when the English come, you've got to be there at 5 or 5:30 a.m. to get your seat, because we love Ashes cricket. Now, just imagine, I get out of bed at 5 o'clock, I get to the queue at 5:30, I wait for the gate to open, the gate opens at 7, and I race. They call it the Paddington Gift, because it's the member stands on the Paddington Hill. And I race, and I get my seat, and then I try to reserve the seat next to me for my friend. Now, my friend, he gets out of bed at 9 o'clock in the morning. He rolls into the ground at about 10 o'clock. He takes his seat by 10:30 just for the opening of play. I get up at 5, I queue at 5:30, I race at 7, and I pay the membership fees. Do you reckon he's treated generously? Too right he's treated generously, and he'd better know it. I've just explained to you the distinctive difference between the Christian biblical faith and every other faith system you can imagine. Because every other faith system will say to you, you get out of bed and get in that queue, and you do your best and race, but there's no assurance that there is a reserved seat for you. But the biblical Christian faith says this: God has done it all in Jesus. There is a seat reserved for you. Lose control of your life to him, and that seat in God's family will be yours for all eternity. Where does real change reside? It resides in God. It doesn't reside, it doesn't come from here. It doesn't come from any educational philosophy. It doesn't come from any economic theory. It doesn't come from any political system. It's got to come from outside. And it comes from God himself. And so you can go away tonight a brand new person, a totally changed person. You've had the internal revolution because you look at John 3:16 and you say, that's me. He loved me. He gave his son for me. And when I believe in him, I no longer perish, but I have everlasting life. We used to teach our children, and it's perfectly good to teach you as well. You want God in your life? Then say, sorry, thank you, please. It's simple without being simplistic. It's the very simplicity that puts people off. I'm sorry I've rejected you and tried to live life my own way. Thank you for sending Jesus out of love to die on that cross in my place. Please now forgive me. I lose control to you. Please now take me into your family and give me your spirit, who will cause me to call you Abba, Father, God, in the most intimate terms. Sorry, thank you, please. All based on the historic validity of the death and resurrection of Jesus. All the manuscript evidence, no fantasy, no myth. It's all here. Have you placed your name in John 3:16, ask God to give you the birth from above and you will place your name there. Well, let's pray, and I'm going to pray a prayer that you might like to pray tonight if you've not prayed this before. You can pray it in the silence of your head as I pray it here. Oh God, I'm sorry that I've tried to live life my own way. I'm not qualified to rule me. Thank you for sending Jesus out of your love for me to die on that cross and to be raised by you as your guarantee and warranty that his death is accepted in full payment for my sin. Please forgive me. Take the load of guilt from my life. And give me your Holy Spirit so that I know that I'm a member of your eternal worldwide family who can call you my real Father because of what your Son, my elder brother, the Lord Jesus, has done for me. I thank you for these things tonight. In Jesus' name, Amen.